Bishop, I've been, we were just, had a, gosh, since last Saturday, I've been to Selma three times and got to spend some time with the bishop. We were at the wonderful wedding with Woody, and then we had some kind of council. I'm on the provincial council Monday and Tuesday, and then this Friday and Saturday we had our diocesan meetings for the clergy. And but saying all that to just say I've got to spend some time with Bishop Chuck, and the things that God is doing in him, I think, are very relevant to us. The Lord is, and he is in just incredible, in an incredible place of prayer for all of us and for all of you. And so keep him lifted up. He's getting ready to go to Africa this weekend, but he's been incredibly busy. But God is just really doing a work in him and in the church down in Selma of repentance, and of just of repentance. God just getting him, and you know, it's like he's saying, you know, well, what do you need to repent of? Whatever it is you need to repent of, you know, whatever it is, and it's for all of us. And it's just the Lord has been cleansing him, and I believe that's been infectious, and so it's been something going on in our lives, and I just I want to keep that up. And I think even Father Carl's words were the last 3 weeks just reflected the same thing. And this morning I want to continue that and just calling us to repentance. And this time repenting this morning, I want to speak out of Micah 6 and just encourage you to kind of hear what God is saying, or what God was saying to the people of Israel, and see if there's whatever it is in you, if anything is catching you. And let me just say this. Sin, you know, we look at sin and we go, you know, we really love looking at everybody else's sin. Somebody say amen. Amen. That's what we do. It's so much easier to see that, even though we know of our own. Sin, especially obvious sin, we love to catch people in the biggies, you know. Whether like adultery or some you know, affair, or something really open and really harmful, and those things are very harmful. But then we forget about our own sins, our own sin that just really come from lack of faith. But then they manifest themselves in a lot of different ways, in jealousy, in anger, in bitterness, resentment, and in gossip. Talking about other people when they're not around. You know, there are biblical ways that if you have something against your brother or sister, there are biblical and godly ways of working through those things. But all of those things, we're all tempted to fall into those things. And so God, those things are things that hide the anointing of God from others. They hide the gifts of God that God wants. When God's desire is to use us as vessels of His, those sins hide that, and they stop blessings not only for others but for ourselves. So, it's not legalism. Okay, I'm not going there. But it's not. It's sin that hinders. It hinders the love of God and the gifts of God and the grace of God from moving forward. So I want to just share this morning some things from the book of Micah. And if you have your Bible, you can turn there. Micah 6. Micah 6, starting in verse 1. And for many of you, this, or for many people, including myself, it's one of my favorite places. And what I hope we end up with is understanding, because it's Trinity Sunday, kind of getting an understanding of what I call the Trinity of discipleship, of what God, how God wants to call us to be disciples, and what that means, and how to do that. And again, There are many ways of doing that, but this is just a particular thing that I believe that God speaks and has spoken to many people over the years about what it means to become disciples and to turn from the things that we've been doing, the things that have harmed us, the things that have set us and distracted us and set us off the path of being able to walk with Jesus in that great, those, that great and glorious road that He is on, and causes us to walk in our own in our own footsteps and walk by ourselves. Micah 6 verse 1, "Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord." What I want to talk about here is, again, is repentance toward living a balanced and Christian, a balanced Christian life. Now, I want to just give you a little bit of an illustration of balance. How many of you have ever been to the circus? You know, when you go to the circus and you see those, that person up there, whether it's a lady or a man, doing the high wire, the tightrope. You know, you've seen that? You know, when you think about that, how incredible that is, and what an incredible feat it is, and what tenacity it takes to learn that, to learn to balance yourself, to, for someone to balance themselves on this little tiny rope, like, you know, 100 feet or whatever it is above the ground, putting themselves in danger. You know, it's incredible to watch that, and I mean, it's fascinating to see it. But that balance, I think, speaks to us of something that really speaks a truth to us about Christianity and about our life in Christ. One of the things you don't see with a high wire act is you don't see someone trying to balance themselves on two separate wires that are very far apart, do you? You know, it's they're on one thing. They're not like straddled out trying to balance themselves. That wouldn't really be balanced. And so what that says to me is that for our Christian life, in the same way, to live a balanced Christian life is not trying to balance ourselves to where we have priorities that we try to live part of our lives, you know, make sure that we have a life that we live for the Lord and this life that we live for ourselves. That's not a balanced Christian life. That's not what God is saying to us. When we're to live a balanced Christian life, it's not trying to balance our life between godliness and the kingdom of God and the world. You understand what I'm saying? It's the balance of living the Christian life, the Christian faith. And that's what I want to kind of get to today. What does that mean? You know, balance is important in the Christian life. Living a balanced Christian life, it's important, and the Scripture is filled with things that have tension in them. You know, so our Christian life can have tension. I mean, those things are things like that we're not to desire poverty nor riches. We're to embrace neither fullness nor want. Proverbs 30, verse 7, and not 7 through 9. We are to bear one another's burdens, yet we are to bear our own burdens. Galatians 6, 2 through 5. Salvation is a free gift, but good deeds must necessarily accompany it. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. The eternal gospel is good news, but it is fear of judgment. It is news of fear and judgment. Revelations 14, 16 through 7. We are to hate sin, we are to love the sinner. Jude 21 through 23. We're in the world, we're not of the world. John 17, 15 through 16. Faith is not of works, but without works, faith is dead. James 2, 26. So there are all these tensions that are found in the Scripture. And when I speak of a balanced Christian life, I'm not speaking, again, of trying to live, you know, part of our life for ourselves and the other part for the Lord and trying to balance those things out. If that's what we're doing, that's where we need to repent. And so I hope that that you kind of understand what I'm trying to say in that, that we need to live a balanced Christian life, but it's not about living our life for ourselves and living our life for the Lord. It's all about living for the Lord. And Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I have been crucified with Christ. If our desire is to try to live a half Christian and half worldly life, then we need to repent. And I think that's part of what is what God saw in the nation of Israel. What that is called is infidelity. It's having another lover. And so if we love the world as much as we love the church, and if we're trying to balance those things out in our life, then we're going to be in trouble. And God has something to say. You say, well, is God saying this specifically to our church, to specifically to me this morning? I don't know. You know. You'll know when we get through talking about this if God is saying anything to you. I think for my life, the way I live my life, I know I am always in need of repentance. Always. There's always something that I can give up. There's always something, another way I can get closer to God. And I believe that for all of us, hopefully we're going to hear this, because I believe repentance for us as a body here is incredibly important if we're going to continue on the journey that God has us on. If we're going to continue to be the disciples that God wants us to be. If we're going to continue to influence people individually and as a church in the community, and yes, even in the world, I believe that repentance is incredibly important, that we can walk that walk with Jesus Christ. But I want to get to the back again to Micah 6. God said, this is the indictment against you, and you enduring, in verse 2, enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed. And then he goes on, and here's where God lists his indictment against Israel. He's asked Israel, he said to the people of God, he said, how have I wearied you? Are you really weary? Are you so weary that you're turning away from me? How have I done that to you? What have I done to you? God says to the people. And I believe God would say that to us. What have I done? Is your life, are you weary in your life? Are things going on in your life that, you know, that just are just causing you to be shipwrecked? I think God would say to us, then what part have I got in that? Why blame me for that? And he went on and he said, indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak the king of Moab counseled and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him. And from Shittim to Gilgal, in order that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. These were the indictments against the people of Israel. God showed them. He said, I've rescued you from slavery in Egypt. I have shown you, I've given you godly leadership. And he had raised up the godly leadership of Moses, of Aaron, and Miriam. And he reminded them about the reversal of Balaam's curses. Just as Israel was entering into the land of milk and honey, he showed them how he reversed the curses that Balaam had. And then he reminded them how he helped them to cross the river of Jordan into the land of milk and honey. In each case, God said, I have been faithful to you. I have been faithful to you. One thing that we need to understand, and this is something that just really hit home with me last week, or when I was spending a lot of time with the Reubens. And then also going back to Teresa and spending time with her family. you know, John, what you were saying earlier about death, you know, that death affects everyone. We're like, we live, you know, sometimes we create a bubble for ourselves to live in. And we, you know, we think, and thank God, that, you know, we feel safe. Like we're at church, there's, it's good, we worship, we have praise and we have singing, we have prayer, things feel good. And but we're a little bit isolated when we're here. And we're isolated sometimes when we're in our homes or wherever we are. And we don't remember. And when we were with Teresa, and we would go into the unit there where her little grandbaby was in Children's Hospital. And all these very, 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 very sick children were in there, most of them dying. And I thought, you know, I was in there and the reality just hit me. This is here every day, 365 days a year, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. This kind of suffering for families is going on. Whether they're Christians, whether they're Jews, whether they're Muslims, whether they're unbelievers, no matter who they are, these things affect them. And I just thought about, you know, because our city is this big medical center. There's hospitals everywhere. And then I was reading in the paper, they're doing this great big expansion of Children's Hospital. And, you know, and it just breaks your heart to see children that are sick. But it goes on and on. And these things keep coming and coming. And it's always there. So everyone is affected by these things that we live in this fallen world. Everyone is affected by suffering, by pain, by hurt, by death, by disease, all those things affects everyone, right? Doesn't matter. You can't be immune from those things. But God, when God was speaking to Israel, they knew that, you know, everything hadn't always been great for Israel. Everything hadn't always been good for them. They did the same thing. They existed in the same way. Death was among them. Sickness was among them. Suffering was among them. But he said to them, no matter what, it's not that I've removed sickness, not that I've removed death, not that I've removed pain, not that I've removed suffering, but he said, I have been with you. I have been with you. And that is what he promises us. That he will be with us. That he is faithful. And he showed them how faithful he was. And he read this indictment to them. Basically. And he set it up as like a court. He read this indictment. I've been faithful to you. Every time I've been faithful. And that's what God wants to say to you. You look back through your life and it doesn't matter what you've been through. It doesn't matter how bad it's been at work. It doesn't matter how bad things are with your friends. It doesn't matter how much you feel emotional stress. If you know, if you'll just realize it, you'll know that God has been there with you. That He's faithful. So, then this is speaking back to God. Man speaking back to God. And it's like, here's my plea bargain, God. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Shall I give you my body so that my soul can be saved? You know, Israel's saying back to God, you know, what is it you want? Maybe we can work out some kind of deal. We'll do it this way. And God says, no. He said, He has told you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly. To walk humbly by yourself. And I bet you that Karen knows that. It's not true, don't you? No, to walk humbly with your God. To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. What I call, again, the trinity of discipleship. This is what it means to look like a disciple. And it's tied throughout the Scripture. This is Old Testament stuff, but this is everywhere. This is all through the Scriptures. So, George Grant, who wrote a book called The Micah Mandate, He spoke of this type of discipleship. And he said this is true discipleship. And true discipleship connects the heart and the hand. It connects the heart to the hand. It connects the soul to the body. It's like what Father Carl said. If you really want to see God move, get your body in position. And God will do the connecting. God will connect your hand to your heart. God will connect the soul and the body. Micah 6:8. Act justly, do justice. Justice is defined, the Hebrew word that's used here for justice is defined this way. It's the way prescribed, the rightful action, and the appropriate mode of life. The way prescribed, the rightful action, or the appropriate mode of life. But the key to understanding the definition of justice is that in the Scriptures, justice is always tied to righteousness. That justice and righteousness walk hand in hand. Isaiah 56:1, thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. Amos 5:24, and this one is familiar to those that have studied and been a student of history. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Who said that? Huh? Dr. King. That was a theme of his ministry and his life. That justice would roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So there's this theme in the Scriptures where justice and righteousness are tied to each other. That they go hand in hand. And we say, yeah, but Father Terry, but we don't have righteousness. The Scripture in the New Testament says our righteousness is as filthy rags. And we don't have our own righteousness. That's true, we don't. We have the righteousness of Christ. So some would say, well, but we have the righteousness of Christ, so we don't really have to act righteous. We don't have to be righteous people. We don't have to think in righteous ways. Well, that's heresy. We have the righteousness of Christ, and just to give you kind of modern day technological language on how to understand that, you know, today when you work with computers or different things sometimes when you're doing things, they have to be synced. You know, they have to be synced. And so if you work with computers a lot, you know things have to sync in order to work. If you're trying to get two different types of technology to work together, they have to be synced with each other so that they work, right? Well, your body and your life, your words, your mind, and your heart need to be synced with what is inside of you, which is the righteousness of Christ. Does that make sense? I mean, if you just say, well, I've got the righteousness of Christ, but I can act like the devil all I want to, and I can let just sin, you know, sin is just fine with me, man. I don't have to have, you know, righteousness. My own righteousness is no good. It's filthy rags. Well, I can sin all I want. I just, you know, sin is no big deal. It won't hurt me. Doesn't hurt anybody. I'm going to heaven. Yeah, well, I like what Chad spoke to us when we were at the men's retreat a few weeks ago. You know, that you better learn to hate that sin. You need to learn to hate it. I know I'm not quoting you exactly, Chad, but that's basically the bottom line is when you see things in your life that hurt other people, you really need to hate it to want to get rid of it. So your life needs to be synced up. It needs to be synced. Yes, you have the righteousness of Christ, but there should be an inward something inside of you working that out of you, the righteousness of Christ, so that righteousness truly works in the lives of other people. It needs to be synced with our inward and outward living. Only you know if the righteousness of Christ is working within you. I can't tell that. You could, for what you may be doing, it could be your own righteousness. I don't know that, but you know it. You know it. And then he said to love mercy. To love mercy. And the word that's used here, the Hebrew word for mercy, it literally means goodness, kindness, loyal deeds, or faithfulness. Goodness, kindness, loyal deeds, or faithfulness. The key to understanding this definition, though, is that mercy, is the scripture, is linked with authority. Mercy is linked with the exercise of authority. And you're going, well, what are you talking about? What does that mean? Well, what that means is if the church, or if you as an individual Christian, if you're attempting to gain influence in the lives of other people, whether it's individuals or whether it's the community or whether it's the government or whether it's the culture, no matter what it is, if you seek influence, in other words, you know, Jesus Christ said, we heard the scripture earlier, that he's been given all authority in heaven and in earth, right? Well, guess what? He earned that authority. God doesn't just exist in this vacuum up there in the heavens and saying, you know, I'm God, I can do anything I want. Yeah, he does actually say that. You know, he says, I am the Lord your God. And he says, basically, that he can do whatever he wants. He's sovereign. And he can. But he earned his authority on the cross. He earned his authority through an act of mercy. Through servanthood. He earned his authority. He earned his influence in our lives. He earned it so that in our lives, like, you know, we don't serve God just because we want to be obedient to, you know, the great Wizard of Oz in the sky. But we serve God because we know what he did to serve us. Amen. Does that make sense? So for us, in our lives, if we as Christians want to have influence and authority in other people's lives, then what we have to do is to serve through mercy. And this is what the scripture is speaking of, to love mercy, to do merciful acts, to serve, to love. If you serve somebody, if someone sees you serving, you know, even I was just thinking, even when Ron was talking about his friend, you know, that person, whether he's a believer or not, he's earned respect from Ron Bray. That man has earned respect from you because you've seen things in his life, he do things in his life that cause you to say, you know what, this guy's a good guy. He may have something to say in my life even. He may have something that he's speaking to me that it gives him influence and authority in your life. And if we're going to have influence in our community or with our families or wherever we are, if we're going to have influence in their lives, then we must serve them through acts of mercy, through acts of love, through acts of kindness. And this is, again, a part of discipleship. This is a part of who we need to be, who we really are in Christ, the way we have to walk. If the church is ever to have authoritative influence in the lives of families, communities, or culture, it must serve the needs and the hurts that surround those cultures, those families, those individuals. I want to read something. Again, this is from George Grant's book. About this type of servanthood. The ability to lead a society is earned, not inherited. And it is earned through faithful, compassionate, and merciful service. In 1929, the Council of Religious Affairs in the Soviet Union was instructed by Joseph Stalin and the Central Committee of the Communist Party to enforce a comprehensive ban on charitable or cultural activities by churches. The Communist Party was set to enforce a comprehensive ban on charitable or cultural activities by churches. Why do you think they did that? According to Vladimir Karchev, a spokesman for the Kremlin at the time, The state cannot tolerate any challenge to its claim on the heartstrings of the Russian people. People, this is what's happening with us. You know, and again, I'm not an anti-political person because I believe in politics. I believe that people died for us to have a right to vote, and we need to vote whenever possible, whenever we can. But we've got two political parties that have basically said to us, we're going to serve you. We're going to give you, this is what, the reason you need to elect us is because this is what we're going to give you. We're going to give you this much. The Republican Party says we'll give you freedom so to not have to pay as many taxes as the other. The Democratic Party says we'll give everybody health care. But you know what they're doing? They're subtly saying to a nation, to a people, the people of God, they're serving us, and so they have authority in our life. And they're taking the dominant role of authority in our life. And they've taken it away from the churches. The churches where love and charity and giving began. And you know, now, I mean, if you go back, you can look at all the charitable institutions that started in this country. They were started through the church. Hospitals were started through the churches. All kinds of charitable and social organizations to help the people were started by churches, but then they abandoned it all up to the government. And guess what? The church now has very little relevance to people and no authority at all. Because we're not serving. We're not serving. We're not doing acts of mercy. Stalin and Karchev and the Soviet leadership apparently understood well the connection between authority and merciful service. They understood that whoever becomes the benefactor of a people will ultimately be able to wield all manner of authority over them. Jesus said, I've been given all authority in heaven and in earth. Yes, we've inherited the authority of Jesus, but he earned it at the cross. It's not a matter of rules and regulations. It's a matter of us so understanding the love of God that we want to just love him back. And when people understand the kind of love that we have in us as Christians, then they'll understand that the church does have something to say to a culture or to a family or to a community or to a neighborhood. Make any sense? Servanthood is the ministry of exercising mercy. Servanthood is the ministry of exercising mercy. Okay. And just one more scripture from that on mercy. 2 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 3. You may want to write that down just to have it. And if you need these scriptures, I can get them to you. 2 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 3, said, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us all in our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective, you like that word, right? It is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort. It's all tied together. God comforted us so we can comfort others. Then the last thing, walk humbly with your God. Humility, just again a definition, is a modest approach to come appropriate with the decorum that surrounds you or to bring wisely. But again, the definition is not as important as the key to what it means. Humility is used to describe the proper attitude toward God himself. Humility in the scripture is used to describe the proper attitude toward God Himself. 1 Peter 5:5 says, "You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the almighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your cares on Him, because He cares for you." And I'm going to close again reading just a page from, or something from the book, Micah Mandate. Humility is not a popular concept these days. Humility in the Greek, the word in the Greek, was not a very popular word either. And it's for the same reason that I'm about to read this to you. Fernanda Eberstadt, in her brilliant coming-of-age novel, Isaac and His Devils, captured this sentiment. Humility has a dank and shameful smell to the worldly, the scent of failure, lowliness, and obscurity. And that was how humility was viewed by the Greeks. To be humble was to make yourself lowly. It meant you were a failure. It meant you were, you had no pride, that you had nothing, that there was nothing going for you, that you were basically an obscure person. So the concept was given to be humble, to walk humbly, to humble yourself before Almighty God, this was an offense. But then Jesus again showed what it meant to be humble when He said He became sin for us. So it's all about Jesus. Worship of Him, fellowship with Him, service to Him, and communion in Him must be the center of our lives and of all the activity of our lives. Jesus is calling us to walk this road of humility, to walk humbly with Him. But as the bishop said, and I can't say it the way he said it, but it's just so good. Jesus is there to show us that when we walk with Him, those are the places that we walk close to the veil. The closer we walk to Jesus, the closer we are to the kingdom of God. And yes, we'll still experience in this life suffering and pain and all those things that come. But you know what? Every once in a while, we're going to get so close to that veil that the kingdom of God is going to come closer and closer to us. And there will be other things too. There'll be miracles. There'll be new life. There'll be the ways of God that we've never seen before. There'll be a renewal of our spirit and of our life. There'll be renewal of everything that we do. There'll be refreshing, places of refreshing that we can't get from walking close to the world. That we can't get if we're trying to balance ourselves on two different high wires. It's only when we walk that one high wire, and we don't have to worry, we really don't have to worry about falling when we're walking with Him. And we walk close to Him, He's not going to let us fall. We're going to be able to be close to the veil. And I never experienced it more clear than when I was with Melissa and Donald, and we were there and just, almost every waking hour. And Melissa, that there was just the sense. And Donald's going to tell you, and he'll share more and more about that story. But it was one of the most incredible experiences I've ever been around. And it tested everything, every belief I've ever had. It tested it. I mean, right to the core. But I knew that when we were there, we were just really, really, really in a place where the veil was very, very thin. And the hand of Jesus was on her. And Julia Pointer's hand was there closely touching her. And I know that. And that's where I want to be. I want to be close to that place where the veil is thin. Where it's really thin. Because that's where there still may be suffering, but there's going to be joy. There's going to be touches from God. There's going to be reassurances to know that He is right there walking with me. wherever I am. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's say together the creed. Believing it with everything in us. Speaking to the enemy as harshly as we can speak to him, and as firmly as we can speak to him, saying, yes, you know, the enemy has slapped me around a little bit this week and popped me here and there and maybe knocked me down a little bit, but you know what? I'm here this morning and I still believe in God. Amen. So let's say it together. We believe in God, the Father, the Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth, of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day He rose again in accordance with the Scriptures and ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and I am too. And He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, and we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. He's seated in heavenly places, and so are you. Amen. That's what the Scripture says. We're seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. It's not something in the past or in the future. It's now.